So Ephesians 4, starting at verse 1, going down to verse 16. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live as worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given to, as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descends is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach the unity of faith and be knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by the wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful schemes. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is head, that is, Christ. For him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. I'm going to hand over to Andy to bring that to us.
Thanks, Kaz. Well, I'm very grateful to Anna for raising the energy level. Otherwise, we will feel really tired for this session. I feel like my heart's still racing. It's good. Great. Do keep Ephesians open, Ephesians 4, and we're going to look at this together. We will, we are going to sing, and we're going to, I promised you sort of the outtakes reel from the video, the part that we you know, haven't shown you so far. So that's all coming as well before we finish. And we've been thinking in the past couple of sessions just about our story as a church. And really, my question in this final session is relatively simple. It's how does Jesus build his church? If we are being built in to the universal church of Christ, how does Jesus build his church? So I called this session Reach, Serving Together as the Body of Christ. So we've got that sense already from chapter 2 and what we looked at. God has brought his people together. He's made us this new humanity. He's done this remarkable thing. And the second half of Ephesians, you'll probably know that Ephesians is a book in two halves. The first half is looking at what the gospel has done, what it's all about, what is the content of the gospel. But secondly, the second half is how do we respond? How do we respond? What does it mean for us to live the Christian life together in terms of our church culture and how we fit within that? So, three things to see. Jesus joins us into one body. Jesus equips every member of the church. Jesus grows the church as we serve. So, first one, Jesus joins us into one body in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. So, I love verse 1 of chapter 4 because it's really a summary for the second half of Ephesians. Live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Live out your new identity as Christians. And he begins to talk about how that shapes how we live, our attitudes towards ourselves and other people. Be completely humble, gentle, and patient. Not just humble, but totally humble. Become humility. It's so helpful, isn't it? One of the wonderful things that the gospel gives us is a right view of ourselves. And if you have a right view of yourself, it doesn't make you puffed up. It humbles you. I don't think you find arrogant Christians, or I hope you don't find arrogant Christians, because we are more aware than anyone else that of the sin that we needed saving from. Changes our view of ourselves, and it changes our view of other people. It breaks down pride and competitiveness. It enables us to do what Paul encourages us to do here, to bear with one another in love, to put up with, to endure. Times that is one of the components of things we have to do in church, is to endure with one another. Verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. And again, I love the phrase in there. We're called to keep something, not make something. We don't have to make the unity of the church. We have been united, but we are called to keep it. And our unity together is spiritual because the church is one body. There is actually, of course, only one church. We've spiritually united to every other Christian that has ever lived. Same Savior, same Holy Spirit, same faith, same Christ. Jesus is not Lord over one bit of the church and the Holy Spirit Lord of a different bit of the church. But one Spirit, one Lord, one Savior. However, with all of that, solidarity is not being the same. To be united is not to be uniform, someone used to tell me all the time. And it's very telling that this passage, which is all about serving, I think Paul deliberately starts with serving, with character, with godliness. Christ does not want us serving resentfully. He does not want us serving competitively. He wants humility, patience, gentleness, bearing with one another. The character of serving is more important than the task. I'll keep saying again and again, I think the culture of how we do things is as important as the things that we do together. Jesus is not just interested in what kind of ministry you do, he is as interested in the kind of person you become while you're doing it. So Jesus joins us into one body. I'm not going to say more about that because we're looking at that so much in that last session. So let's move on to the second bit. Jesus equips every member of the church from verses 7 to 12. And this next section is about the body functioning and our different gifts. And I think there's a number of different features around here about our gifts. One of the features is our gifts are gifts given by Christ. I find verse 7 is fascinating. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. So not all of us have received the same amount of grace. I don't mean that in any weird sense that some of us are more forgiven than others. This isn't thinking about that, but this is about our gifts. So a way of Paul saying we don't need to worry overly about the gifts that we have not received and other people have received, as though there is some sort of competition, that all of us all ought to demonstrate all the same gifts all at the same time. And I love the phrase, to each one grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. We don't have to play comparison games with our gifts or how much we are serving. We should not feel guilty if we have to step back from serving or even if we have to switch from one area of serving to another area of serving in church life where we feel our gifts fit better. I actually think it's preferable to be able to serve in the places where we feel gifted and energized rather than where we feel we ought not be serving. And one of the questions for you is not, can you do more, but are you serving where Christ has especially, peculiarly gifted you? And then Paul quotes from Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people, which to lots of people as they read that, it's not always particularly obvious why Paul goes there. But Psalm 68 is an enthronement psalm. It pictures God in victory, having won out against his foes. Sort of the idea of him returning to the temple, back to his people to celebrate the victory he's won, trailing captives in his wake. And it might seem really strange to us. In the Old Testament, even in Roman times, it was common when a nation had been victorious in war over another nation, there would be a celebration march. And the returning army would come back to the capital city, and with it they would come with all the plunder of what they had taken from their adventures, and even a whole string of people who they were bringing back, the defeated army, who were mocked and ridiculed. And as the victorious commanders rode through the city, sometimes they would throw out these gifts to the crowd of the things that they, the tokens of their victory. And if it's helpful to think of it, you know, England with the Norwegian team behind them, humiliated, you know, on the world stage in some sort of public competition at about midnight tonight. There you go. That is the picture I think we have, or the picture that Paul is evoking when he quotes Psalm 68. a powerful picture for the Christians in Ephesus who feel nervous and weak and vulnerable in a city where these idols and all the different temples and different things are going on. It feels like it towers over them, and they imagine themselves to be small and poor and weak and vulnerable. And Paul says, no, don't you see what the church is? It is a victorious army. And can't you see the relationship with the victory that Christ has won for us and the different giftings and the character of how things play out in the church? It is as though Christ has won for us an enormous victory, and with it, he is now throwing out the plunder of his victory to share it amongst his people. You might, if you've not been a Christian for a long time, feel like you're late to the party, at the back of the chain. And the Bible wants you to know you are also a receiver of his gifts. Psalm 68 was used during the Pentecost festival, a celebration of God giving the law. That's how many the Jewish scholars saw Psalm 68. For us as Christians, and it's not been a few weeks since Pentecost, we don't celebrate the giving of the law in the same way. We particularly remember God pouring out his Holy Spirit given to us to equip the people, us, his people, for works of service. And so here's the thing. I think Jesus has given you something that somebody else here needs. The gifts that you have received as a Christian are a sign of God's grace, and they are not primarily given to you in order for you just to experience pleasure through using them. In the conflict in the heavenly realms, the gifts he gives are a sign that Christ has won, that he is triumphant, in the same way that gifts in the ancient world would be handed out by a king to his people. And it means we have a diversity of gifts. It's really helpful because in some ways, I don't think naturally we'd sort of hear that and think that's something worth celebrating. In some ways, church would be a lot easier if we all had the same gift, if we all looked identical. It would all mean that we'd know how to relate to each other naturally. It would all sort of naturally just flow. We gravitate naturally to people just like us, people with the same background, the same kind of story, the same kind of strengths and weaknesses that we have. And that might feel to us to be safe and strong, the kind of church that we want to be part of. But the reality is, when a church is not very diverse, when we don't have that diversity and range of gifts, it's very hard to break out of that. So we might want to feel all the more celebratory about the fact that we are all the same and feel the same, and it feels safe because we're very good at getting rid of people who don't have the same kind of gifts and the same kind of background as the rest of us. And I think what Paul does here is give us a notion of both diversity and unity. And diversity for Paul, it isn't the same as how our culture views diversity. It's not a value in and of itself. It's diversity ordered toward the one body, towards Christ. Christ delights in giving a plurality of gifts because one body needs every part. And so even why we have kind of a diversity of people and gifts might feel a threat to us, actually it's designed to equip us for unity. A few years ago on the Oprah Winfrey Show, she would, every Christmas, have a feature on different gifts that she thought were ideal. And everybody got very excited if you were in the audience that day, because they knew that what she would do at the end is reveal that everybody got the gifts that she'd had on her show. So it meant one year they were profiling a car, and everyone in the audience went out at the end of it and received that car as a gift. Other years she gave out diamond watches and the kind of gifts that were given for personal luxury and pleasure. I think it's a reminder for us that our gifts, to use our gifts, might feel profoundly costly. And not just once, but again and again and again. Can I give you one little example that struck me as I was watching the video? People on the videos were reflecting about some of the costs. I think it was Will talk about church planting and saying goodbye to people and sending our best and things like that. The relational cost of sending people. It's not just a cost, you might feel it in the moment, but it's a cost for us as a church family. I think that cost is felt over and over again, not just as we're saying goodbye to people all the time, to send people to different places. I wonder whether it links to what Anna was showing us in the little clips. We couldn't get a 40s and 50s video together because so many of the 40s and 50s that were part of the church family at Beeston went off to plant Rylands. Like, it's a cost, but it's not a noticeable cost, not today, in a way that people might see in obvious ways. But it's there. It's a cost still being borne by the church. But the purpose of having this diversity of gifts in the church is to enable us to serve one another and love one another well. They're not primarily given for our own sake. I don't think Paul is aiming here in his kind of list of gifts to be comprehensive, but he specifically mentions the word gifts, speaking gifts. And these gifts, he says, have a particular role in equipping. Now, I think that's important. Contrary to how some of us imagine things like church ministry, these speaking gifts don't really do. They equip. They equip people for works of service. There's this sort of an expansion quality to the word gifts. The gifts are not just about tending to needs of church members, but going out and bringing people, seeing the body grow. Now, I'm not saying that pastors in churches, by the way, and particularly people in my kind of role, we ought not lift a finger. It's not a doing gift I have. I can tell you that in my role there's still plenty of cleaning and carrying and admin and sorting and cutting out from time to time and all sorts of different things. But preaching is not the full scope of Christian ministry. Really, this is just the equipping for Christian ministry. And actually, through the rest of the week, as we all cook meals for people, or as we talk to friends about Jesus, or as we act in a trustworthy manner over our employer's money, or as we discipline our kids with grace and patience, or as we serve and look after people who are struggling, those are works of service. And the reason that we need speaking gifts is to equip us to do it. We need evangelists to train us, to help us to speak to people about Jesus. We need pastors to protect and look after the church. We need teachers to equip the church. It's one of the reasons we wanted to catch so many people's faces today, so that when we're walking into church on a wet Wednesday in November, we're reminded the church is not the pastors or the safeguarding team or the staff. We are the church. All of us are the church. Now, some folks have been wonderfully good at serving one another over the long period of time. The risk is that we quietly stop expecting Christ to add new people into the church. And that's why evangelists appear on this list. The body is there to grow. And we use our gifts to serve people. Now, I don't know whether you sometimes find yourself saying, I'm not sure whether I can be bothered to go to church today. I'm not sure I'm going to get anything out of it. Maybe you thought about that this morning. 9 o'clock on a Saturday, on a hot Saturday. Oh, why should I bother going today? I'm not sure I'm going to get anything out of it. I think this passage challenges us to think, not how am I going to be served by other people, but instead thinking, when I go, who am I going to serve? What little encounters and discussions am I going to have with people that might just encourage other people? What are the good works that God has invited me to do today? At our members' meeting on Wednesday, I was just talking about the range of things that happen in church life at Beeston Free. At the church, I will repeat the statistics in case you missed them or you weren't there. 186 different ministries across the church. 69 different teams. 1,303 different volunteer roles through the year. There's so much need. It might be that we don't always tell people about the different needs, but there's plenty of need. There's plenty of opportunity to get stuck in to a ministry area where you can really invest in the things that you are gifted in and passionate about. Not everyone needs to do everything. There's opportunity to specialize. But of course, the thing I didn't even say on Wednesday is that it's not like our teams and our rotas and different things are the full extent of the story of what it is that we do as a church. Yeah, there isn't a rota for knitting. I haven't found one on Church Suite yet. There might be. Not yet. But Marilyn's made knitting for the Christmas Families event a core thing. Or there isn't a ministry for listening or a deacon for hospitality. You might think, well, the thing I'm really good at isn't quite represented. I don't know where the team is that I would join to do the things I'm passionate about. You don't need to wait for a ministry area to be recognized before you start serving and use the gifts that you've been given. Don't wait to be asked. Or you don't need to think, I'm only young, or I've only been here for a few months. I don't know what my gifts are. Again, I want to say, that's okay, but take the time to figure it out. Jesus has given you something that someone else here needs. That some people will know what they have. You might have been serving here faithfully for 50 years. Some of us might only have arrived very recently. All are essential. The church doesn't have veterans and reserves. We are one body. One of the tragedies in churches, well, say like ours, like any church, is that people can faithfully attend for years without anybody really discovering what Christ has gifted them in. I want to say we don't just want volunteers on rotas, we want to recognize gifts. We want to see the sorts of gifts that you've been given. Where do they work and where do they fit? And the result of all of this is the final thing. Jesus grows the church as we serve. The result of all of this is so that the body of Christ may be built up. As you look at verse 13, I think most of us might think like this. We receive from people's gifts that feeds our heads so that we can become mature. And if that's what we think, the gifts, I think, they work against us. We think we're mature because we know lots of stuff about Christ, but we risk being immature because knowledge isn't doing the thing it's designed to do. In fact, that knowledge might become dangerous. It might make us puffed up. And instead of serving other people with our knowledge of Christ, we beat people up with our knowledge of Christ. That's not speaking the truth in love. But instead, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, that is not something we do on our own. So maturity in Christ, well, let me give you the two images to avoid. One of them is direct from Paul here. The other one is also from Paul, but I've sort of summoned the spirit of Mary Shelley for this section in Frankenstein's Monster. I was going to do images on the screen, but all the images I found of Frankenstein were too scary. Anyway, verse 14. Then we will no longer be infants, that's the first message, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Bad teaching is divisive because it keeps people in immaturity and it works to corrode the unity of the church by dividing people. Paul says, avoid being an infant, avoid being a spiritual babe. The counsel of verse 14, don't be infant-like. To stay as an infant would be horrible for us. Infants aren't steady. Toddlers need help to see the difference between right and wrong. Infants are self-centered and easily manipulated by the cunning and craftiness of their peers. Actually, spiritual babes are self-absorbed and come looking to be served, not coming to serve. I think churches are full of spiritual infants, which means it's easier for Satan to destroy the church on some of those things. It's far harder to take the risk of using your gifts to actually build something, to encourage and construct and serve. It's a spiritual work to grow alongside other people who are speaking the truth in love to one another. So what does spiritual maturity in Christ look like? Well, this is how verse 13 works. Gifts equip for service. And then as those gifts work out, there is unity in faith. That maturity isn't something that we just do on our own privately. It's something we do collectively together as we use our gifts to bless one another. And then look at the other image in verses 15 and 16. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head. That is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Paul is saying we ought to grow up. The church, figure the church as a single organic body, like our human bodies, where every part is so deeply connected that we function as one together. And that's where I think the risk is of being some sort of freakish Frankenstein church, where everything's sort of loosely and poorly sewn together and bolts screwed on, that sort of thing. We don't desire to be a Frankenstein church, kind of loosely connected individuals that bolt together somewhat inorganically every Sunday. Here instead, well, we grow into spiritual maturity as we become deeply involved in one another's lives, where we're serving, loving, looking after one another. It's our unity that leads to maturity. We need relationships where we serve, where we get to know one another, where we speak the truth in love. I think it gets harder and harder as the church grows, by the way. I think it's easier to do that when you walk into a room and there's 80 people in a room. You walk into a room of 80 people and instinctively think, oh, given enough time, I think I could get to know everybody here at some significant depth. But as we go more towards the size that we are now, it's much harder to think that that might be possible. And therefore, it takes some work to figure out, where do my gifts fit? Who am I? How do I work? And what are some of the things, who ought I be ministering to here? And in doing that, we're not Frankenstein Church. We are being built into the body with Christ as our head, being joined to Christ and doing the work that Christ has called us to do. So the question is, when we come to church on Sunday, do we think, well, I've been joined to these other people? Am I involved? Am I interconnected, interdependent? So that together the identity of the church is bigger than just me. We call into the body of Christ, each of us playing our part. When you can come to things and instinctively think, who am I here to serve, rather than how am I going to be served, I think that is revolutionary thinking for a church. The whole body grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. How does Jesus build his church? Well, it's not simply through extraordinary people or extraordinary programs, extraordinary projects. I think it's through ordinary churches, where every member is using the grace Christ has given them to identify and use their gifts to love and build up others. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us to apply the things we've been looking at this morning. Lord, we pray that you would help us not just on a Sunday to use the things and the opportunities and the rotas and the teams that we're part of to serve. Lord, we pray that you would give us a heart, a deep love for one another. Lord, help us to figure out, whether it's with folks in our home groups or other people in small groups that we're part of, or men's ministries or women's ministries in the church, or different areas of serving where you've called us to figure out, Lord, how we can love and use our gifts to love and look after those around us, to use our words to build people up. Lord God, we pray that you would help us to be able to identify our gifts, to figure out what it is that we are not only passionate about but gifted in, and to be able to deploy those gifts with a character and a grace of Christ-likeness. Lord, we long not just to be a church that is rich with many gifts like the Corinthian church, but also rich with a depth of character, so that as we use them, flows from and leads to love and unity and blessing as we sort of see those things play out, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.